Bible. Getting close to the last few chapters, 22 total verses or chapters in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 20. We've seen God telling us, kind of pulling back the veil of the future for us, because all the events described from chapter 4 onward are talking about things that have not yet happened. God alone can tell us with certainty what the future is. Anybody ever seen this place on the internet that tries to tell you the future? It's called the Weather Channel. They're not very good at it, but they try. Our kids did a study one time of the 15-day, the 10-day, and the 5-day forecast, and we gave them a margin of error of plus or minus 5 degrees. And do you know how accurate the 15-day forecast was? What was it? It was like 12%. Yeah, it was crazy low. 12% of the time, they were within 5 degrees of what they say. So don't bother looking at the 12-day or the 15-day forecast. It's pointless. But God, on the other hand, in fact, Isaiah chapter 40 talks about this. Who can declare the end from the beginning? Who can tell you things not yet done? Only God can do that. Satan tries to mimic it, but even he cannot predict with absolute certainty what's going to happen. God doesn't predict what's going to happen. God declares what's going to happen. The world doesn't go the way it does because God kind of stood back and said, what might happen? And I think really that's going to be the one. He says, this is my decree, this is my decision, it will be this way. And that's been from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. Christ has always, in God's plan, going to be the one to save us by his death. Christ has always, in God's plan, been the one to receive the inheritance of the world. And so we see in Revelation, God is fulfilling that plan. At the end of what we call the church age here, that's going to end with the church being raptured out, caught up in a miraculous way to be in heaven with the Lord. Those are in chapter, I mean, it's not specifically mentioned in Revelation, it's other passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, talk a little bit about those things. Revelation chapter 4 opens up with a scene in heaven. 5 is Christ being handed the scroll, the title deed to the earth. 6, 7, and 8, and 9, opening the seals of that scroll and the terrible judgments that will be poured out on this world because they don't follow God. They don't follow Christ. And that all culminated with the rebellion of the Antichrist, who will rule the world as its king for 7 years. During that 7 years, God sends the two witnesses to preach to the world and warn them, this is the wrong way. In the middle of that 7 years, Antichrist sets up an idol of himself in the temple of Jerusalem and demands that the whole world worship him as God on earth. Anyone who refuses to worship the idol by receiving a mark, wait, that's in my left hand, by receiving a mark on his right hand or on his forehead will be executed. And of course, there will be multitudes of people who just simply follow along with him and worship him. There will also be many, many, many people who refuse. Not out of political inclinations, not out of some lesser principled decision, but simply because they follow Christ instead. They will be persecuted, hunted down. It says the beast will wage war against the saints. It's going to be a horrible time for anyone trying to follow Christ during that period. Well, the end of the Antichrist's rule comes in dramatic fashion. Chapter 19, we saw verse 11, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. Christ comes on that white horse, the armies of heaven arrayed behind him, not in battle armor, but in white linen robes, because they're not going to fight. Christ alone will wage this war. He defeats the Antichrist. He defeats Antichrist's armies. Casts the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, judges those who were joined in rebellion against him, and now he is on the earth and he's instituting his reign. We looked last week at the first couple of verses of chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So we focused on those verses last week and saw that for this 1,000-year period, Satan will be bound in the abyss. He will not be free to roam about the world tempting the nations as he does now. That in itself is going to make that 1,000-year period extremely unique in the history of the world. Because from the beginning, ever since Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, until now, Satan has been at work in this world, deceiving both individuals and entire nations. What's the main point of his deception? We can defeat God. We can stop him. He won't be able to judge us. We can do whatever we want. Psalm chapter 2, the heathen rage, the nations plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their cords from us. They don't want God to rule over them in any way. That's true now. That's always been true. Satan doesn't want God to rule over him, and he tries to trick anybody he can into thinking that they can succeed in that. So verse 4 is where we pick up this morning. Continuing the description of that 1,000-year period, John writes, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, the fact that he's seeing thrones set in their places here gives us just a little hint at what this period is going to be. It's one of the reasons we call it the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of Christ, we're primarily talking about this 1,000-year period. There is a lot of talk in Christianity today about the present kingdom of God, you know, labor for the kingdom, things like that. And you have to be careful, because though there is an expression of the kingdom of God right now, we are not the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The church is the church. And there is a distinction. God always rules. There is always an expression of God's rulership in the world. And we as the church should be submitting to the rule of God as if he is the king, because he is. But there is a literal aspect of the kingdom that will only come to fruition during this 1,000-year period. And so I'm not saying that every time someone talks about the kingdom of God that they're theologically off base. We have to be careful with some of our distinctions. There is an aspect of the kingdom right now in the church, but there is a greater aspect of the kingdom coming when Christ will rule, literally rule the world. I wanted to trace for you, as we think about this idea of the kingdom, why is the aspect or the concept of a literal kingdom so important in our understanding of the history of the world? And to do that, we're going to build some biblical basis for the kingdom. In order to do that, I want you to go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. We're going back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to flip through several verses today and see the development of the idea of the kingdom of God throughout Scripture. Now, granted, this is going to be fast. It's going to be extremely cursory. It's not going to be exhaustive study of the kingdom. If you want something like that, I can recommend a fantastic book to you called The Kingdom of God, written by a fellow named Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H. And it's a short read. It's all of about 800 and some pages. Right? And I know, if you're like me and you read right before you go to bed, it'll only take you a year and a half to get through it. It's how often my book smacks me in the face, and then my wife just says, why don't you just go to sleep? Stop trying to read that last paragraph. You're not getting anywhere. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God is created man, verse 25, he's about to create man. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, livestock according to their kinds, everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have, what's the word? Dominion. Dominion. What does that mean? It means that man was created to rule the world. What's they have dominion over? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Mankind was created to be the ruler of the earth. Adam and Eve were to be king and queen. And as their descendants multiplied, they were to rule the world with them. Something changed, however, in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, instead of exercising the dominion that God gave them, rebelled against God and thought to establish their own kingdom. They ate the fruit that God told them not to eat, and they plunged them and their entire posterity, which includes us, into death. And so now the world, instead of being a good kingdom that's filled with nothing but good, is filled with heartache, it's filled with destruction, it's filled with death, it's filled with pain, because we rebelled against God. Not every bad thing that happens to you is a result of your own personal sin, but every bad thing that happens to us is a result of sin. Maybe somebody has sinned against you, and that's caused problem. Maybe it is a result of your sin. Sometimes we do things that cause problems in our lives. We reap what we sow. But the very fact that Adam and Eve took us from a good creation into a corrupted creation means that mankind is no longer capable or worthy of exercising dominion over this world. We do in a limited way. We still have that responsibility to manage the earth and try to do it in a way that God wants. Most of the world's rebelling against that. They want to manage the earth, but not according to God's principles. They want to manage it according to their own. So that creates the need for a king who will rule the world and exercise dominion the way God intended. And it has to be a man. Why did God become man in the person of Jesus Christ? One reason, I mean, there's many reasons, a multifaceted kind of thing, right? But one of those facets is so that Jesus could be the second Adam. So that Jesus could become the man who does things the way God intended, who doesn't rebel, who doesn't try to establish his own kingdom, but who rules for God. And so Christ's kingdom will be the fulfillment of the purpose for which we were created. Because there will be a period on this earth when Jesus Christ rules the world the way God intended it to be ruled. That's that first aspect of dominion. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Just flip a few pages over. If you're familiar with your Bible, you'll recognize Genesis chapter 12 as the beginning of the story of Abraham. Okay. A few is, yeah, more than two, but close. All right. Now the Lord God said to Abram, this is chapter 12, verse 1, "Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here God begins to unfold even further the idea of this kingdom as being a thing of blessing. What the world was created to be, a blessing to mankind, something he could rule over. Adam ruined it. Now God's going to restore it through the seed of Abraham. This is the beginning of the Jewish nation. Abraham's the father of the Jewish people, although the Jews descend from him, and it's from this call that we recognize the Jewish people are God's select. They're God's chosen people. Because God chose Abraham and then said, through you, through your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's a lot in there that gets unpacked. Later on in chapter 14, chapter 17, we get reiterations of this covenant of blessing. But it lets us know that God's purpose in ruling the world in the kingdom is to be a blessing, not just to one person, not just Abraham, but who is Abraham going to be a blessing to? It says all the families of the earth. Now we're going pretty far back in history. Nations were not kind of the same sort of thing that we see now with very large geographical areas and elaborate developed systems of government. They were a bit smaller. It's over time and through history that, you know, we've kind of conglomerated things from city-states to larger nations. But he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to develop you into a nation of people. And through you, I'm going to bless all of the families of the earth. Later on in chapter 14, chapter 22, he says, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. So that Abraham and his descendants would be the vehicle of blessing, not just to Abraham and his descendants, but to the entire world, to every nation in the world. So we start to see this idea of a global aspect of the kingdom. This kingdom of God will be over the entire earth. But it also relates to the land. There's an idea in Genesis chapter 14, in my Bible that's just one page over, verses 14 and 15. I think I have the wrong chapter there. Sorry, is it 15? Sorry, I wrote down the wrong reference there. Oh, there it is. It's chapter 13. Thank you. Chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. I know, I've got you going back and forth and back and forth. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. There's the promise of the land. Now, back in chapter 12, God said, go out from where you're living now, and I'll show you a new land that I'm going to give to you. But now he identifies it. Abraham, this land, it's yours. I'm going to give it to you. Well, when did Abraham possess the land that God promised? He didn't. Not through his whole lifetime. 175 years, he did not possess that land. So that promise still awaits fulfillment. Does God break his promises? No. Does God mislead us with his promises? Now, you know, there are some people that look at these passages and say, well, that's fulfilled in the church. You know, as the church kind of dominates the world, that's the fulfillment of that. But who's the promise to? Abraham. And what's the promise regarding? Land. To you, I will give this land to you and to your seed forever. There has to be a period where God fulfills this promise. Otherwise, God is not faithful to his promises. So the kingdom of God is going to be a time when that is fulfilled. We're going to see here in a few verses in Revelation 20 that even though Abraham died many hundreds of years ago, God is still going to fulfill the promise. He will receive that land as a possession. How can that happen? Because the dead are going to be raised. As the kingdom of Christ enters into its beginning, it says, John tells us the dead will be raised. He said, I saw this... the souls of those that had been headed, and they lived with Christ for 1,000 years. God is going to fulfill his promises of bringing dominion to the world through Jesus Christ. He's going to fulfill his promise of Israel inhabiting the land and being given the land. Abraham has to receive that land. The Jewish people recognized the importance of these promises. Jump ahead in Genesis to chapter 49. Now, this is a prophetic blessing that's being placed. Joseph is, Jacob is blessing his children and grandchildren in chapter 49. And he goes through each of the 12, you know, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And then in verse 8, he comes to Judah. Genesis chapter 49, start in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So there's a bit of a prophetic statement there that Judah is going to be the ruler of the people of Israel. Israel's going to inherit the land. Israel's going to be the vehicle of blessing to the whole world, but it's through Judah that the rulership of Israel is going to be exercised. That scepter that won't depart from Judah until everybody recognizes it. God's going to work through Judah. And of course, we know from later in time who comes from the tribe of Judah. Jesus. There's an intervening step between there, though, that I want to take you to as well, because there's a very important character between Judah and Jesus that we want to examine. David. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the book of 2 Samuel. David has become king over all Israel, and he wants to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord sends one of the prophets to tell David, it's not going to be you. You're not going to build my temple. You were a man of war. You're a man of bloodshed. But 2 Samuel 7 is a pivotal point in history, because this is where God gives David a covenant, a promise that tells us a great many things about God's purpose in history. Verse 9. Go back to verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. That's past. David, here's what I've done for you. From here on out, he's going to tell him what I will do for you. I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, David's reputation. And of course, that's been fulfilled, because how many people now know the name of David? Know what he accomplished, know what he did, know what kind of a man he was. Of course, his life is recorded for us in Scripture. So God has fulfilled this part of the promise. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. That's Israel dwelling in the land securely, without being disturbed forever. When has that happened? So you can't point to any time in history when Israel has dwelt in the land undisturbed. Not even today. They face constant threats today. The kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, is a period that fulfills these parts of these promises. Israel dwelling in the land securely. No need to have walled cities. No need to have weapons. We read last week a passage in Isaiah chapter 2. Says they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Why? Because they don't need weapons. There will not be warfare in Christ's kingdom, so that God can fulfill these promises that he made to his people. You will inherit the land and nobody will take it from you. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. That's promises to the people of Israel. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now here's where things get really interesting with the Davidic covenant. Okay, because you could be talking about Solomon. Except that, was Solomon's house established forever? No, because he walked in rebellion against God. He worshipped idols. He built temples to the idols of the nations for his wives. And he himself joined in the worship of them. Verse 14 says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Okay, that's talking about invasion. That's talking about other nations conquering Israel to discipline them. If Israel is going to dwell in the land securely, but God will use other nations to discipline the sons of David when they sin, And David thinks through this. A couple of the Psalms talk about this. Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 110. David prophetically writes for us that he understands that one of his sons must then be the perfect man. If Israel's going to dwell in the land securely, that means the king of Israel must come to a point where he does not sin. Or we must, that's kind of bad phrasing of that, right? There must come a son of David who is sinless. Otherwise, God's going to use other nations to discipline Israel because of the sins of the king. So if Israel's going to dwell securely in the land, that must mean that at some point we have a sinless son of David. Psalm 110 talks about that. I've ordained you as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what is this 1,000-year period? It is to prove these promises of God that there will be a son of David. There will always be a son of David to sit on the throne of Israel. That's Jesus Christ. And because he's sinless, God will never have to discipline him. And therefore, Israel can dwell securely in the land. The kingdom is going to be a place of dominion. It's going to be a place of blessing. It's going to be a place of land for the people of Israel. God also talks about other nations being part of the kingdom. It's going to be a place of rulership. We saw that in Revelation 20 where the thrones are set and authority was given them to judge. That's the establishment of a government over this kingdom. Christ will be the king, but there will be authorities under him that rule for him. It's going to be worldwide. It's going to be peaceful. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. There are many, 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 many prophecies throughout the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, oh boy, Daniel. Almost all of the Old Testament prophets talk in some way about the kingdom. So it's not possible for us to go through all of those and build a complete picture of what this thousand-year period is going to look like. We're just kind of doing a cursory thing here. But we understand, hopefully from some of these, that the dominion over the creation is going to be exercised. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the lion will lie down with the lamb, so there'll be peace in the created order. There'll be peace amongst nations. It's going to be a prosperous time. Christ is going to undo many of the effects of the curse. And so instead of our gardens yielding weeds and yielding thorns and briars, they're going to be as productive as they possibly can be. And we won't have to use Roundup to get them that way. Disease will be undone. I mean, one of the points of Christ performing his miracles while he was here was to demonstrate this is what the kingdom will look like. Because this is the king. He can heal your diseases. He can cure what's hurting you. He can raise you from the dead. Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. Jesus is giving some instruction about entering the kingdom of heaven. He says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I know great sermons have been preached about that idea, but we're moving to what he says next. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" He's not talking about present blessing. He's talking about kingdom blessing. We've left everything in this present world for you, Lord. What's going to be our reward when you come into your kingdom? Jesus said to them, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," that's the kingdom, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, the idea of Israel in the land hadn't gone away. God didn't overwrite that. He hasn't changed that. When Christ sits on the throne in his kingdom, the 12 apostles will be 12 rulers under him. They will rule over the nation of Israel. So there is a governmental structure underneath of Christ, which is another reason why he's called King of Kings. He's the king that rules over other kings. Revelation is going to talk about nations being involved in this. So the apostles are going to be part of that governmental structure that we saw back in Revelation 20. And so you can jump there to Revelation now. We'll go back and look at some more of that text. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. That, of course, would include the apostles now ruling over the nation of Israel. It's also going to include us, the church, who are going to rule this world with Christ. He's the king. We're going to be sort of the lesser magistrates. We're going to be the governors and the mayors and the judges and the police officers of the kingdom, except in a perfect way. Also, second half of verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. This is specifically talking about the tribulation age saints, those who lived during that 7-year period when Antichrist was ruling the world. They refused to worship him. They were executed for that refusal. And now John says, I saw their souls. But there's something different. It's not just disembodied spirits. Because look at the next sentence. What happens to them? They came to life. Actually, John literally says they live. I saw the souls and they live. They're not dead. They're not gone. You know, this world has always thought that by killing the people of God, it can win. You kill the people of God, you don't stop them. They continue to live. In fact, Jesus told us, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Christ is the King of life. He's not the King of death. Jesus even made a point about that we looked at last week. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. This is going to be a kingdom of life. And so it's here that we see the first resurrection, which John even is going to talk about, verse 5 and 6. So these ones, they live. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's tribulation age saints are resurrected. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, he's not talking about like the rest of the saints. He's talking about the rest of the dead, the unbelievers, those who lived during the tribulation, but they did receive the mark. If Abraham's going to inherit the promise of the land, and that promise is going to be fulfilled during this kingdom, then Abraham must be resurrected as well. The first resurrection is the resurrection to life. It's resurrection to inherit the promised kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an extended discourse on the resurrection. Paul tells us, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he goes on to describe the nature of the resurrection. It's a glorious resurrection. It's an incorruptible resurrection. This body is corruptible. It can be made sick. It can be wounded. It can be killed. The resurrection body is none of those things. It's perfect. It's glorious. It's incorruptible. And that's what we will be in to inherit the kingdom. And so all the saints of God up until this time who have perished will be raised. That's the first resurrection, a resurrection to life. And so in verse 6, John says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. See, there are two resurrections. The first is the resurrection to life. John's going to describe a second horrible resurrection that's called the resurrection to death. We talk about hell. We talk about what a horrible place it is, and it is. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of torment. It's a place where sinners will be punished for their sin. But hell, technically speaking, the hell that is right now is temporary. It's temporary because there is a second death. There's a second resurrection where those who have refused God's grace, who have refused to repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ, who have refused God's rulership over them, will be resurrected into an imperishable body that is designed to endure the torments of judgment forever, which is why he calls it a resurrection to death. Now, he's going to describe that in the next chapter in greater detail, but he lets us know, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. You want to be a part of the first resurrection because it's a resurrection to life. You do not want to be part of the second resurrection because it's a resurrection to death. And so, blessed, holy. How do you share in that first resurrection? You come to faith in Christ. Stop trying to prove to God how good you are, that you're a nice moral person, that you have anything good to offer him. Recognize what he says is true about you, that you have sinned against him and deserve his judgment. Recognize also that only Jesus can pay for your sin. And you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the promise to you is all your sin completely covered, wiped away by the blood of Christ who died in your place. You have no other offering, no other sacrifice that is sufficient to cover your sin, but Jesus is exceedingly sufficient. So sufficient that death will never touch you. That second death will have no power over you because you will be raised back to life. And we know that's true because Jesus himself was raised to life. See, the first resurrection will come in stages, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. The first stage of the first resurrection is Jesus himself, the first fruits. He has already been raised back to life. He never dies again. Death has no dominion, no hold over him. And that's a promise to us that if we come through him, we also will share in that life. We'll be part of this kingdom because we're with Christ, because we're united to him. And so we'll share in his life. That hope of the resurrection is not something new to the New Testament. I'm going to reference a couple of passages for you here. And just for time's sake, I'll give you the reference. If you want to take a look at these, you can. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So even way back in Job, and Job most likely is one of the oldest books of the Old Testament, even Job had this understanding that God is going to raise the dead, that God himself is going to stand on this earth in a body and rule the world. And those who are with him will rule with him. That's a great hope that Job has. David, of course, Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, he recognized this hope. Says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David in that psalm expresses his hope that even his flesh is secure in God because God will not allow him to see death. Doesn't mean this body won't stop functioning, but he will not die. He will live, and his body will be raised. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Now, this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel, telling him about the end and revealing to him all of the things that will happen. But he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You notice how he mentions two resurrections? Some to life, that's the first resurrection, and some to shame, that's the second resurrection. Martha, in John chapter 11, We read this passage oftentimes at funerals because it's such a clear statement of our hope of the resurrection. Jesus said to her, speaking of Lazarus who had died, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So what's she expressing a hope in? A resurrection right before the kingdom. So Martha knew there's going to be a resurrection so that the saints of God can inherit the kingdom. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So all throughout the scripture, we have this great statement of the hope of the resurrection. And that is what is being fulfilled right here. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So saints, this is what we're waiting for. The history of the world culminates in this kingdom, when Christ himself will do everything that man was supposed to do. He'll rule the world in righteousness. He'll rule it perfectly. He'll rule it the way God designed it to be ruled. We'll rule with him if our faith is in him. God's promises cannot not be fulfilled. Does that double negative make sense? There's no possibility of God not fulfilling his promises, because if God doesn't fulfill his promises, then God's a liar. And if God is a liar, God ceases to be a perfect holy God. He ceases to be God, and poof, the universe doesn't exist anymore. God must fulfill his promises, and he will. Those promises are to Abraham that he'll inherit the land, to David that he'll have sons to sit on the thrones of Israel, and to all the righteous that we will live and rule with God forever. So you understand, as much as the good things we enjoy in this world, we enjoy good things here, right? Daniel can make fun of eggplant all he wants, but eggplant is good. Especially when you deep fry it. You know, put some breading on it. This world is good. God created this to enjoy this world, but we understand it's broken. It's corrupted. There's something wrong with it. We look forward to a day when God will fix it. That'll come, in a way, in the kingdom. Christ will rule over this world. The effects of the curse will be greatly lifted. But even the kingdom of Christ is going to be a hint of the greater fulfillment of the new heavens and the new earth. We get very short descriptions of those in the end of Revelation, but Peter even tells us something great about them. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. A new and perfect world, unmarred, untainted, unstained by our sin. But all of that illustrates that we as the people of God are a people that are always looking forward. This world, as good as it is broken. And maybe you've experienced more of the brokenness of this world than some others. And you're looking around saying, "I don't see how there's anything good in it." There is good. There's good things to enjoy. But it is broken. And only Christ can heal those wounds. I hope you're finding that healing in Christ. I hope you found that redemption that is available only in him. And if you have, then believer, I hope that you're taking hope in the fact that God's promises will come to fruition. There's no chance that this doesn't happen. There's no scenario in which God is wrong. There's no potentiality that God might have been mistaken about Christ ruling this world. It will happen. And it will happen just the way he said, because he is God. And he said so. We're going to close our time this morning and sing a song that echoes that kind of confidence. It's number 531 in your hymnals if you want to turn there, but it's "I Know Whom I've Believed." I might not understand everything about God. I might not understand all of his word, but we have this confidence that what he says is true. And if he said it will be so, then it will be so.